From Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, and I apologize, I didn't put down the page number in the Pew Bible, so give you a minute to look it up. 35 to 41, Mark 4. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Our next reading is going to be from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And again, I don't have the page number for you. Ephesians 1, 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So ends our reading this morning.
Well, let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for that word of grace from Paul that comes after such a grim and unhappy passage on the curses that attend disobedience. We thank you for the good news that follows the bad news in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I have a lot to cover this morning. I pray that you will assist me in the journey. I need to explain myself because I recently said from the pulpit, the gates are open. And I think that I need to clarify that I had some very specific things in mind. And what I had in mind has to do with the impetus, the history, or the soul of our church at East Winthrop's life. And I want to say to you that at this point in time, I'm convinced that some examination of our foundation is warranted. I want to remind you that our church was planted by a man named Isaac Case. He lived from 1762 to 1852. And his life and ministry was recently celebrated at the North Manchester Meeting House, unbeknownst to me, on May 4th, 2017. Isaac Case preached in Thomaston in 1784, having been years before evicted from Bailey Island, landed in Harpswell, and began a revival there. After he came to Thomaston and made an impression upon them as a young minister, one of the daughters of a leading member of the community fell in love, and they were married in 1785. And then after 7 years of serving as a new pastor to that church, a young new pastor to that church, they sailed upstream up the Kennebec, docked here, and removed themselves to Readfield. Readfield was the largest township in the state at that time. A lot of people don't know that, but it's been reduced greatly. Manchester came out of it. Part of Winthrop came out of it. It was huge. They settled there. Isaac was a Revolutionary War hero, which means that as a teenager, he bore arms in our War of Independence. And I want to draw your attention to this fact, that Isaac was sent by the Baptist Missionary Society of Massachusetts to the coastal regions of the province of Maine, and while he was there, he preached to a largely maritime population. His congregation was made up of sailors and merchants, transients, and residents. You should recall that Hollowell was an established seaport in that day and age, and that the economy of the region was hugely dependent on shipping, on commerce. And one of the things we've forgotten, although you can find it in your history books, is we were a shipbuilding center in the Atlantic region of the West. The big ships that were being built here. Case was a church planter. And as I've already said, he operated in a maritime environment in a very young republic. And I wanted to do that to share with you that the setting of his ministry, culturally and spiritually, is like unto the setting of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. That was also a maritime province. And both of these conform in kind with the setting of the sea rescue, which we read about in Mark 4 this morning when Jesus calmed the storm. So I want to state something very obvious. It's interesting when you do that, people sit up and take notice. The core group of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They had a maritime mindset. So they were used to rowing and sailing and hauling nets on the Sea of Galilee. And if you want to have a sense of where these recruits come from, go down to the docks in Maine where the lobster fishermen are hobnobbing, and listen to them and watch them, and you'll immediately get a sense of how rough and tumble the disciples that were first chosen by Jesus actually were. So there's a culture attached to the maritime occupations here. And hopefully the ones that Jesus recruited were honest laborers, that they were actually fishing and earning their keep that way. But you do understand the allure of sudden wealth that afflicts fishermen. You know, nothing like a good catch of fish to make you fabulously wealthy over the weekend. And do you remember the 154 fish? Just for your information, they were big fish. It was a big catch. It was a huge fortune that Jesus handed to them to see what they would do with the wealth of this world. So now we are living in an age where we have electronic gear and diesel engines. The maritime folk that I'm talking about were largely by wind and oar, and if you take that away, the conditions are almost identical. Now, Jesus was a country boy. He came from the hill country. He was not a fisherman. He grew up in the midst of farms and sheep and goats and olive trees and vineyards. And what Jesus brings into this apostolic team, if I might say so, is a agrarian mindset that has to fit with and cohere with this maritime mindset. The villages around the Sea of Galilee, they were fishing villages, they were resort towns, they were on the trade routes, they were places of international interaction and commerce. It was a very, very busy urban mindset kind of place. That's very important for us to remember, because Jesus uses lots of parables drawn from the simple country life and lots of parables drawn from the sea life. But the place where he was active had this urbanized mindset. So I want to frame Isaac Case's church planning ministry or his mission in maritime terms. Do you see why that's appropriate? It's the same setting for the Sea of Galilee as for the port of Ephesus, as for Isaac Case, coastal Maine. His mission was maritime in nature. The record says that he planted over 350 churches. Say wow. Wow, 350 churches. I know of 28 in the local vicinity that were planted by this man who envisioned each church plant as a lifeboat rescue mission to save the perishing. That was his passion. That was his understanding. That was his vision. In other words, Isaac Case had a very specific way to fulfill the Lord's Great Commission. Do you remember what that was? All authority in heaven and earth has been granted unto me. Go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I take that last phrase to mean, we may be a mission rescue boat, but the captain is in the boat. So we are the saints gathered at East Winthrop, and we have as our history this great rescue mission of Isaac Case, our founding pastor. Yes, a missionary and a church planter is responsible for us even being here. Thank you, Isaac. You see, we are one of his mission stations. We are like in his Coast Guard. And our calling in the place where we are is to send forth life rescue boats. So Hollowell, Augusta, Fayette, Litchfield, just a few of them. What happened in those towns because these lifeboats were sent out to them is that hundreds of souls were saved from the peril of being lost and the dangers of spiritual destruction. And the people who were gathered to him were those who said, yes, we see that. That's important. We need to rescue the perishing. Show us, Pastor, how we can rescue the perishing and send us to do the work. You see, they were missionary-minded. We need to be missionary-minded again. It's not about keeping up the building. It's actually about emptying the building over and over again, strategically saying, yes, go here. Yes, go there. And rescue those who are perishing. I don't know how to count the multitude that was saved through the efforts of this man. Hundreds in his generation. Thousands in the next generation. But what is important for us, for you, for me at East Winthrop, is we need to re-grasp this foundational gospel purpose for the existence of the church. We cannot be oblivious to the danger that other people are in, and we cannot be senseless of the soul peril that engulfs so many multitudes among our neighbors and fellow New Englanders, who without our rescue surely shall perish. Because the alarm bells don't ring anymore. They've been muted. The foghorns are not sounding their familiar signals of distress because they are either unmanned, obsolete, or disabled. Those are the sounds that should raise us from our beds of rest. Those are the sounds that we should hear in our repose, our residential repose. Because you see, if we pretend not to hear that there's a problem, if we are not receiving the signals of their distress, then we are all living in a sense of false security. A false security. Because you know ships are still sinking. Lives are still falling apart. We're assuming the sailors don't ever find themselves at risk, which is nonsense. It's simply less common for us to ship oars and go out to sea and actually enact a rescue. That's the difference. The rescues are still needed, but we are not practiced in being the Coast Guard. So the fact remains, foul weather arises, there are hidden shoals and fog banks and sudden violent dangers at sea. And if you stop and think for a minute, you would simply say, amen. I know that. On some level of my being, I am aware. My father told me, I couldn't believe this, that he was in the Philippines in the Second War, and he's on a huge ship, a 314-foot ship, and they are going through 150-foot waves, 150-foot waves in a typhoon. You want to keep your head up. You want to be headed into the wind. You want to know what you're doing. So, brothers and sisters, if we do not respond and seek and send or dare and do, you and I must be aware that many will perish eternally. And I also want to share with you that, you know, if there are no survivors, there can be no heroes. Those who go out and rescue the perishing come back as heroes. If there are no survivors, there are neither. There's more to life than dry dock. That's what I want to say. There's more to life than being prepared. You know, what we need to do is move beyond those things, the necessary things. Keep your ships in repair. Be ready to go. But there is more to be answered. What is our maintenance for? What are we trained up to do? What are we being equipped to do? So in addition to good ship maintenance and rescue training, there has to be a readiness to deploy, to rescue. It is true that many of those who are in peril have no sense of the danger they are in. You look around at your friends. They're fiddling on the deck of the Titanic as they sink to their frigid doom. Or maybe they're playing the fiddle on the balconies of Rome as the city goes up in flames. The reality is, beloved, that if we do not warn them and offer our way out, even the redemption that is offered ours in Jesus Christ, they are not okay. They are perishing. They are not okay. They are at risk. So we know two ways that people are at risk. One is from the weather they run into, and another is the way that they are living. But if we, who are the mission crew of the Church of Jesus Christ, are asleep at the wheel, their destruction will be incalculable. So I want to mention these launches that we have at hand. Amen? And you may be able to tell me more that I've missed. Here's one. We are launching the Bertrams into a search for pastoral ministry. Praise God. See, that's just one. We are launching the Smiths into an orphan rescue. Amen? That's what it is. We want to be there for them. My friend Mike Whitney has launched a ministry called Paraclete Ministries. I'm on the board, but I share it with you because that was birthed out of our discipling ministry, that birthed his discipling ministry, that birthed Paraclete. Praise God. That's another launch. And I went to, I think it's Erica's brother's Gospel Coalition meeting, Ecclesia. That's a launch. You understand, it's a very important rescue mission. And in the past, beloved, we've had incredible launches. I want to celebrate those with you. For those of you who didn't know or participate, some of us have, there was Camp Butterpoint. Camp Butterpoint was a week-long camp that we offered at not much money to those who didn't have much money. And we cooperated with a church, a black church in New Jersey, because one of the issues in Maine is our whiteness. And so, you know, you see black people and you wonder, are they really people? We tried to resolve some of those things by bringing blacks who didn't see whites in church together with whites who didn't see blacks in church. And suddenly it was black and white and red all over. It was good stuff. It was such a fit for us. You know, now that I think of it, Ruth, that maritime mindset I've been talking about. You know, how we understand the sea, the tide, the turning, the salt air. It was a marvelous fit for us because of our history as a rescue mission church. We sent a family called the Von Dukes to start a church up at Bethany Acres. That ministry failed. But we had another ministry where we sent the Mars Dollars to Naples, and that ministry thrived. I say, you know, we're not responsible for the results. God is. We're responsible for the launch. We want to do it well. We want to encourage it. But the Lord will prosper what He will prosper. We had a food ministry here for 20 years. Do you understand the million or millions of dollars worth of stuff that we just gave to those who were hungry? Quite a launch. And we've even supported church plants. Those Southern Baptist people. You remember them? We supported them planting in Augusta. We supported them planting in Winthrop. I've been eager to support any church that will plant, that will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? I could care less about other issues. Anyway, so we've had these launches. And so in order to get us ready, this is what this sermon is kind of about, for a series on Ephesians, I want you to know that my heart is to get you back in touch with your spiritual DNA. It's in that book. It's in our heritage. It's in our history. I want to suggest to you that it is our hope. And I'm praying that as I preach my way through this book, we'll begin to make contact with Isaac Case, with Jesus Christ, with Paul the Apostle. And as we connect with the way they think and the way they live and the way they serve, that we will be sent and called as well. So I want to get started today. I'm only going to get to one or two sentences. I've already preached on it. Verses 3 to 14 are in fact one in the original, one long, elegant sentence. And I thought, wow, that's a long sentence. It's not the longest sentence, by the way. I think that either goes to Tolstoy, one of his novels, must be a 3 or 4 page sentence there somewhere. Or it's in Faulkner's sentence in the short story called The Bear. The sentence is a paragraph, is the story, is the book. It's amazing. So if my memory is correct, there are longer sentences, but friends, Ephesians 3 to 14 is one long sentence. There are several influences that are pulling me in the direction of this series. I've already mentioned the launches, amen? I've already talked about rescue missions. And not least among these influences is my rescue mission in directing the Comedy of Errors. Yes, I'm actually taking Christ to the theater in hopes that some may catch it and be saved. And I draw significantly from this Pauline letter and its themes, and I've spent much of the year looking at and looking into this epistle in various ways from various angles. But this morning, I want to put forth a kind of apologia, a defense for why I would elect to preach on Ephesians, and here are some of the reasons. To deepen our grasp of the gospel of Jesus. First, Ephesians has the capacity to deepen and enlarge our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to avoid, I trust, the temptation to settle for a few outtakes, kind of a few bumper stickers for the week. We're going to try to get to more than that because Ephesians is a really deep pool. Now, I know that you can take a shallow dive in a deep pool, but don't try to take a deep dive in a shallow pool. Ephesians is a deep pool, and we're going to experience in it the breadth and depth of the love of God as expressed to us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It'll help us to live for God by Christ. And what does it mean to live for God by Christ? That's a phrase listed from the writings of Jonathan Edwards. That's what we're going to find out. That's my first reason to preach. I read that John McKay, former president of Princeton University, believed that the book of Ephesians entirely changed his life. At the age of 14, he took his Bible into the field and studied Ephesians, and there he, quote, discovered a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes towards other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I was quickened. I was finally and really alive. If that would happen for just one, I would consider the series worthwhile. May you come into a fullness of life as never before. I have no reason to question John's testimony and no hesitation to pray that some of us might join him in that transforming experience. Secondly, magnify the church. Ephesians magnifies the church, the body of Christ, in an outstanding way. You know, we're not on a solo mission. We are not here as lone rangers. It magnifies the church as the best of all the New Testament letters can do, at least in the thinking of some. And we shall see if they have anything here. Do we believe that the church is central to the mission of God? You see, that's the question. I believe it. I believe that the church is essential to the mission of God, both in the here and now and eternally. So it behooves us to master as best we can a heavenly perspective on this church. You know, one of the best things you could say about this church is, wow, it is so heavenly minded. Heavenly minded. Look for the church to be magnified in the series that's coming up. I want us to understand our age better. I want us to have this sense of contemporarity. I know that's a crazy word to use, but there it is. Ephesians has this contemporary feel to it. If you delete all of the stuff about slavery, this could read as a letter written to our church today. Because there's more of the reflective and less of the corrective in this epistle. He has this feel of pastoral musing, pastoral reflection. It's kind of like saying, let's ponder the church together. Let's think about who she is. The agenda is open, not laser focused, not dealing with issues or problems or controversy. We don't feel excluded by the date of expiration or by the historical cultural confinement of the letter. Fourthly, we want to gain the encouragement of grace. Did you hear how it started? Verse 2, grace, grace to you. This letter is loaded with grace-filled encouragement. It offers relief to the doldrums, to the weary, discouraged, beaten-up, frazzled folk who often show up for church on any given Sunday. You think the gospel is offered to us as a daily vitamin, you know, not a weekly one. You're supposed to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You see, trying to go from Sunday to Sunday, beloved, is kind of like oxygen deprivation. Ephesians is a window thrown open to the fresh spring morning that surrounds us, and gallons of clean, bright air are there for us to gulp down. You may be tempted to think you know the gospel well enough. I've got news for you. We don't know it well enough. Not yet. And so Paul is going to devote 3 chapters in this letter to telling us again, what is the gospel? Do you know what the gospel is? Because if you knew what the gospel is, why are you living the way you're living? Well, anyway, it will get practical. Fifthly, Ephesians is preeminently practical for such a season of newness. There are at least 14 headings of a practical nature. I promise I will not try to cover all 14 on one Sunday morning. Maybe one or two. The first one I want to start with is this: why worship? That's the first practical matter before us. Why worship? I want to answer that next week. It'll be easier to answer if we come to a sense of what it is we believe as Christians. And if we understand what we believe as Christians, won't it be easier to explain ourselves to someone else? Why are you a Christian? Well, because it enhances my worship. It's my life. It's the oxygen I breathe. Why worship? Now, I want to give you a little note on time and place, if I may. Put on your contextual thinking cap. Ephesus, at the time the letter is written, is a busy port city, the 4th or 5th largest city in the world. Does that help you? It's in a maritime province of Asia. They have an amphitheater that was the superdome of the day, and it held at least 25,000 people. That's about 4 times the number of people in Winthrop, if you got them all in the same tank. The amphitheater was large enough to host the Olympic Games. If you have any idea of that kind of scale, it was huge. And the Olympic Games could fit inside of it. There were 4 major roads that crossed in Ephesus, kind of like it was the interstate intersection of the East. Everybody could find their way to Ephesus. It was a gateway city. It was urbanized. We live in a rural setting with an urbanized imagination. You see, our entertainments and our media are urbanized, and so it was in Ephesus. Yeah, there were villages scattered about, But the church planting activity that was going on in Ephesus was proceeding inside the city limits at a rapid pace. They were home groups. They were house churches. There were hundreds of them. Think of Manhattan and a house church every other block. Now you're beginning to get a sense of what it might be like in Ephesus. Or if you like, consider Boston or Los Angeles or Chicago or even Houston. I'm trying to give you cities that are in the range of what Ephesus used to be. And what I want to say about that is there's a great need for the gospel in those urban centers. Amen? So the next note of introduction addresses the matter of spiritual warfare in a storm of sin. Behind the turbulence and the strife in many urban cities lies spiritual warfare. I hope that's not news to you. Because in places of turbulent settlement, population flux and comings and goings, there are bound to be all manner of divergent religions and all manner of divergent forms of paganisms. It's not like there's just one pagan. There's hundreds of pagans. And they're all weird. Excuse me. Different. It's quite shocking. You go into our big cities and the forms of religion that are found in every block, there are the very sophisticated, highly educated forms of religion, and there are the more visceral, like Scientology, and then there are the more visceral and filthy forms of worship, like satanic rites and so on. But it's all going on in the here and now in our cities because Satanism is not a thing of the past. And it also is not a thing of the future. Hallelujah. The allure of enlightenment religions like Buddhism and yoga, the Eastern religions and all those mystical forms, they all cohabitate the city. They haven't faded in the least. So Ephesians 6 says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness in high places." Forgive me, but my typo here is comic. Comic powers. It's cosmic. So, spiritual forces of evil in high places. There are religions based on instruction, and there are other religions based on experience, on erotica, on aesthetic practices. They are polar opposites. I want to point out that there were brothels in Ephesus, because wherever there are sailors, there you will find the brothels. And Shakespeare, in the play that I've been directing, alludes to the immorality that reigns in the mart. He's reflecting on the practices of open promiscuity and prostitution, and you don't have to walk down many streets in any of our major cities before you run into just that. Sensuality, materialism, open perversion, all of these things were evident in Ephesus just as they are in urban America today. In addition, the Ephesians had to contend with the cultural mandate of emperor worship. I hope you understand, we're not the only people who languish with cultural mandates. They were being compelled, coerced, to worship Caesar as God. We have globalism, sovereign choice, abortion, transgender rights, secularism in politics and culture, historical revisionism, and we have the idol of scientism. And we now have people coming out to fund the resistance who are not part of the resistance at all. The resistance, the only resistance that matters, is the kingdom of God, which is opposing the world. Fund that resistance. You see, emperor worship is a little like our own celebrity worship. Did you know that Caesar Augustus required people to address him as Savior? Did you know that? I bet you didn't. I was shocked. He expected people to call him Savior. He posted his birth as the beginning of the good tidings to the world. Now, do you know what that means? It means there's a huge gospel conflict going on in Ephesus and in our world. Amen? It's not that we have the only gospel. It's that we have the only true gospel. And against the true gospel are many false gospels. No wonder people are confused and in harm's reach. The gospel of Augustus. Can you imagine? I wonder how far I would get in this world if I went out and said, I want to preach to you the gospel of Augustus or Obama or Trump. The gospel of what? There are many false gospels. Paul proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what I intend to do? That. That's what I intend to do. So I want you to know that opposition and resistance are nothing new. Paul was opposing the Emperor Trajan. I need to be clear. These are not abstract ideas. There are specific names and places of the people that we are locked in conflict with, and we need not to be embarrassed about it. That's who they are. A tremendous business dealing in silver idols and images and trinkets thrived in Paul's day. It's very common in our day to day, only most people don't worship their souvenirs. In those days, they tend to confuse the two. I have silver spoons.